This morning we're back into Genesis. We took a two-week break, but I want to remind you of some of the things that are going to happen here in our text this morning, one of which is there's a man named Jacob, and he's going to make an oath. And so our confession of faith comes from that understanding. It's, if you look in your Trinity Psalter hymnal, it's going to be on page 933. If you can't see the screen, we're going to be in chapter 22 of lawful oaths and vows. And we know that part of these vows, these oaths, are a part of worship. We see that sometimes in our service when there's those who are baptized and the parents make an oath on behalf of the child. When someone is baptized into faith, they themselves make oaths of membership. When someone is ordained, there's these oaths that are made. And these oaths are a part of worship. But more importantly than the oaths that we make to God are the oaths that God has made to us. And so our confession of faith this morning comes from this 22nd chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to do the first section and the sixth section. And so we'll just say it all together. Believer, what do you believe? A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he has asserted. Of course, is to judge him according to the truth and falsehood of what he sweareth. It is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty, and way of thankfulness and mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to the necessary duties or to other things so far and so long as they may be fitly conduced thereunto. It's done out of faith, and it's done to God, and it's a part of worship. And we see that oath today being made by Jacob. If you remember, we're going to be in chapter 28, if I didn't say that already. If you have a black pew Bible, go ahead and turn, I think, to page 22, somewhere in the very beginning of the section, which is chapter 28. And as we're walking through the patriarchs of faith, God has constantly affirmed and reaffirmed the promise that he made to Abraham, that his offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this promise was initiated in Genesis 12, if you remember. That's where this whole series of the patriarchs began. And throughout Abraham's life, we've seen God's promise not only withstand the threats to destroy it, but it strengthens over time. It's confirmed in the next generation and the next. God has been true to his word, and what he has promised, he has been accomplishing. And in Genesis 22, we see the promised son born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Isaac is born. The sworn seed comes forth in their old age. God has remained faithful to the promise to Abraham in his offspring, Isaac, when he says, I will be with you. I will bless you, for to you and your offspring I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars in heaven, and I will give them all these lands. And in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we find that promise affirmed in Jacob. It's not because he somehow stole it from Esau, if you remember in Genesis 27, when he tricked his father into blessing him, but it was because that God had already chosen him to be the heir of the promise before birth, as we've seen in chapter 25, when he tells Rebekah and Isaac that the older shall serve the younger. So let's jump right in. Genesis chapter 28. We're going to read the whole chapter. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Armenian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that he blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife of the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. And when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took his wife, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And when he came to a certain place, he stayed there at that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and laid down in that place to sleep. And when he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set on up on the earth, in the top of which reached heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I'll keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you, and what I have done, I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely God is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of Yahweh stands forever. Well, this morning we kind of pick up where chapter 27 ended. And there we learn that Esau, if you remember, wanted to kill Jacob because he had cheated him out of his blessing. So Rebekah warns Jacob, saying, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, and Haran. Stay with him a while until your brother fury turns away." So she says all this in chapter 27. And afterwards, in verse 46, she encourages Isaac to send Jacob away because she loathes her life because of the Hittite women. She's speaking about Esau's two wives. So in sending her son away, she accomplishes two things. One, Jacob, her son, is spared. And two, she doesn't have another Hittite wife to deal with. And if you remember from chapter 26, that Esau took Judith of Basemath, and he also took another wife there. And these two women, in verse 35 of chapter 26, were Hittite, and they made life, it says there, bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So Isaac agrees with Rebekah's request and sends Jacob to Laban to take a wife for himself there. But before he goes, you see Jacob confirm the blessing that he gave to him in verse 27. He says, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring after you, that you may take possession of the land of the sojournings that God gave to Abraham." And then there's this little excerpt that we hear about Esau. So Esau hears all of this. And you remember when Dave gave the sermon on chapter 27, the vital importance of a blessing being given to a son by a father. That for us, that's like our inheritance. It's everything. And so Esau hears this, coming right off the heels of chapter 27. And again, he believes that the blessing that Jacob received in 28 is connected in some way to his obedience. That he obeys, goes to Laban to not take a Canaanite wife. And so what does Esau do? He takes another wife. That is not a Canaanite. Mahalath, which is the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son. And he tries to win, once again, the favor of Isaac and potentially receive a blessing. And you remember from 27, he pleads with Isaac, saying, "Have you not reserved one blessing for me?" Esau's still trying to gain favor by human means. But this wife was of Ishmael, son not of the child of promise, who we know departed from the pure worship of God. He's thinking of purely human terms, and he's trying to gain the blessing of God in his own means. And that's the important part that our text is trying to teach us today. It's really simple, that we cannot get to God through human effort, that we need God. I know it sounds really simple. We hear things like our assurance of pardon all the time. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." We know that intellectually, but I think practically sometimes we're living our lives by loudly proclaiming, "I can do all things," while inwardly whispering, "Through Christ who strengthens me." Almost like he is an afterthought. I think Satan's greatest lie to us is this simple phrase, "You don't need God. You don't need God to be like God. You need to eat this forbidden fruit. You don't need God to preach the gospel. You can evoke the emotions through mainstream tactics. You don't need God." But friends, this morning, what we'll learn with pure certainty is that we do need God, especially when we think about it in terms of salvation. We desperately need God. Our eternity is dependent of our need for him. And we see three things that we need from him in order to be in a right relationship. If we're going to be in a right relationship with God, if we're going to be servants of the Master, if we're going to be included into the covenant of grace, if we are going to be children of Abraham, we need God to do three things as seen in our text. First, we need God to establish the covenant with us. We need God to establish it with us. Second, God needs to expose his presence to us. And third, God needs to enable our faithful response. Those are the three things that we see today in the ways in which that we need God. Let's pray for our time together. Lord God, we need you. Every hour, we need you. When we live and we breathe and we have our being, it is because of you and your grace. And so today, would you remind us of our desperate need of you? For the children in the room who may be coming to church because their parents brought them to church, would you remind them that they too need God? That they don't need the faith of their parents, that they need their own personal faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for the parents here in the room, I pray that you remind them that of all the ways in which this week they may have attempted to gain favor through human means, would you remind them of their desperate need of you as well? God, we need you. For the singles in the room as well, they need you as too. Maybe they're pursuing a life that is trying to find fulfillment of that need in other ways. Whatever ways in which that we are saying to ourselves that we don't need God, I pray today that you would humble us and remind us of our desperate need of you. Be with us today. You hear me pray. Amen. First thing we need is we need God to establish his covenant with us. We see this in verses 13 to 15 when God continues the promise that he made with Isaac and Abraham. He is the one who established the covenant with Jacob. In these verses, you find almost the exact same language that God uses when he reaffirms his promise to Jacob's father, Isaac, in chapter 26. He says, "I will be with you, I will bless you, and to your offspring I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring with the stars of heaven and give to your offspring all these lands. And in you and your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." These are the same promises that were initiated with Abraham and continue to Jacob, his grandchild. But more than land and innumerable descendants, the covenant that God made, which we call the covenant of grace, is simply, "I will be your God. I will be God to you and to your children after you. That's the covenant of grace. If you remember Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring throughout all their generations for an everlasting covenant. This is how the covenant is still applied to us today. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And now within that covenant that he made to Israel specifically, there's this promise of land and descendants. But primarily, the eternal covenant that God was making with Abraham is the same covenant of grace that he's making with you today. It is that he will eternally be your God. And that the spiritual descendants of Abraham will have him as God. That's why Galatians 3:7 says that it is those of faith that are descendants of Abraham, because they inherit the blessing, the eternal promise, I will be your God. And so from Abraham to Isaac and now Jacob, God has been faithful to that promise. God has been faithful. He has been their God, despite all of their mishaps, right? Over and over again, we've seen the way that not only Abraham has failed, but Isaac has failed, and very specifically how Jacob has failed just in the last chapter. He has been faithful. And you'd think, with such a rich history of God's faithfulness to these sinful three patriarchs, that the 12 sons of Jacob would be perfectly obedient, that Israel would be ready to worship the God who would never leave them. But if you've been with us in our evening services, you know that Israel abandons God and pursues the idols worshipped by the surrounding nations. The God who never lied to them, the God who never abandoned them, the God who never led them astray and never betrayed his covenant, that God had become loathsome to them. And they fled from their first love. The 12 tribes that came from the God who made an eternal promise saying, I will always be with you, I will be your God. Those 12 tribes, Israel, sought to remove themselves from his presence. And God knew this. It's really interesting. We're going to learn about when Jacob is renamed to Israel. And what Israel means in the Hebrew is God persists. That God persists. God would persist in his covenant to his people. Over and over again, they would leave. They would pursue idolatrous worship, but God would never fail to fulfill his promise to them. I will be your God. God remained faithful despite the faithlessness of his people. And he strived after them in steadfast love. And this reminds me a little bit of the parable of the prodigal son. This son demands an inheritance, demands a blessing from his father, essentially saying, you are dead to me. Let me have all of my inheritance. And he runs away and pursues the lusts of his heart. But eventually he would learn that the idols he served were poor gods. They didn't help him. They were not with him. They abandoned him. And he was left longing to eat from the slop of pigs. But he remembered the loving kindness of his father and sought to return to him once again. For the first time, readers and hearers of this parable, the expectation is that when he would come to his father, that his father would reject him. And he would say, no, you cannot come near. That he would return the evil that his son had done to him back on his own head. But yet the father sees him far off and quickly pursues him. As the son is trying to fumble around in his apology and repentance, he demands a celebration of return. That's the kind of covenantal, steadfast love that God has for those that are included in his covenant of grace. That he will be your God always. Despite our abandonment at times, God strives after us because he is the one who establishes the covenant with us. The promise, I will be God to you, is the hope that Jacob rests in. He concludes his vow saying, the Lord shall be my God. But notice, he only made that vow because God had already established the covenant with him. You see that? That the vow that Jacob makes in verse 20 is in response to the covenant that God established with him in verses 13 and 15. This is why we desperately need God to establish the covenant with us, because if it was up to us, we would not enter into a covenant with God, that we would, like Israel, flee. and pursue other idols. Maybe even like Jacob, we would steal and cheat to try to gain advantage over even members of our own family. Friends, if the covenant of grace was established because of the good works that we do, it would never have been established. God would enter into covenant with no one, and we would be hopeless. We need God to enter into a covenant with us. And when he does, we have an opportunity to make the same commitment that Jacob did. The Lord shall be my God. If God enters into covenant with you and he says, I will be God to you and to your descendants after you, our response is, you will be my God. Because God is the one who initiates. God is the one who establishes. And if he has done this for us today, we should refrain from living a life that practically promises the Lord shall be one of my gods. I think it's really easy that whenever we think of the throne room of our heart to see multiple seats there. But friends, there's only one seat. It's either God or it's something else. And so when God is entering into a covenant with you, our natural response, because of that established covenant that he has made, is to respond with undevoted faithfulness to God, to live up to the promise that he has given us. And our devotion should reflect back on him the promise that he has made and established with us. We desperately need God to establish his covenant with us. And the second thing we need is for God to expose his presence to us. And we see that in verses 12 and 13 in the dream of this ladder. Some of you may remember a toy called Jacob's Ladder. Ironically, apparently you can still buy them on Amazon. I didn't know that. I remember having these when I was a kid. It's a toy that's made up of several descending blocks. And when they're connected with all these different various cords, and when you grasp the edges of one block and turn it, it looks as if that block is descending to the very end. And you can go back and forth, and the block passes downward from, it appears to pass downward. And it's this repetitive, eternal loop, so to speak, of this downward descending block that it gets the name Jacob's Ladder. It's from this story. Jacob dreams of this ladder, and the base of it's at earth, and the top reaches heaven. And upon this ladder, angels are ascending and descending, like in this continuous loop, from heaven to earth and to earth to heaven, vice versa. And then above it, behold, there's the Lord. God stood above. And there, from the top of this ladder, God establishes his covenant with Jacob. So from that ladder, Jacob says, this is the gate of heaven. He calls this place the gate of heaven. And there have been many interpretations of Jacob's ladder. What does this dream mean? Well, before we go into the myriads of metaphorical explanations, I did not know there were so many different interpretations of what this ladder could represent. I think we must first recognize how Jacob responded to it. How did Jacob respond to this ladder? The first thing he does when he wakes up, what does he say? You see it? Surely the Lord is in this place. Jacob dreams of this ladder, and it served to expose God's presence to Jacob. And I use the word expose because it takes on a striking connotation. It's used to describe the revelation of something or someone's true, objectionable nature. When something is exposed, it's undeniably visible. It's the uncovering of something for public, unquestionable display. And friends, God must expose his presence to Jacob. Otherwise, he wouldn't have noticed. Jacob would have been blind to God's presence. Again, look at verse 16. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. I did not know it. And so a right interpretation of this dream must emphasize the exposure of God's presence to Jacob, because that's the first thing that he recognizes when he awakes. This dream is about the exposed presence of God. And so the second thing we must do, whenever there's something, this is a good like afterthought, but a good note for us to take, if there's something that is difficult to interpret in Scripture, look at other places where that place, that thing that's difficult to interpret is used. And Jacob's ladder is used elsewhere in Scripture. It's referenced. In John 1:51, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In the New Testament, Jesus himself says that he is the connection between heaven and earth, that he is the vehicle that brings us into the presence of God and God's presence down to us. Christ is the only mediator who reaches from heaven down to earth, and through whom we are in turn ascended back up to God. We're going to take of communion tonight. And what Calvin used to say about communion is that this is an opportunity for us to be transferred into the heavenlies, that we are in the presence of God when we take this meal. And so I don't think it's a stretch to say that the latter is a prefigurement, shadow of Jesus. For in him, we know that the presence of God is most exposed. As the Apostle Paul explains in his letter to the Colossians, in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And if this is true, if the latter is a prefigurement, a shadow of Christ, in which that heaven is connected to earth and earth is now brought back up into heaven, then it was suitable that using that latter that God would establish his covenant with Jacob, that he would be God to him eternally through the figure that points to Jesus. So my friends, if you're in Christ, you have this everlasting promise from the Savior about his presence. He says this to you, I will be with you. I will be God to you forever. What a joy that is to know that Jesus is Emmanuel, that he is with us. That's the promise he gives us at the end of the book of Matthew. We should rejoice. Awesome. God is with us. But what do we see Jacob doing? He's afraid. You see that in verse 17? He's afraid. And he says, how awesome is this place? It's interesting. The Hebrew root used for awesome is the same root that's used for afraid. It's Yahweh. Not Yahweh. It's Yahweh, which means fear. So it could more appropriately be translated, and he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? Jacob is exposed to the presence of God, and he is afraid. And we see everyone in Scripture, whenever they encounter the presence of God, fear. They fall on their face, as we learned in Daniel and other places, that men of God do this often. But that fear inspired him to do something. It inspired Jacob to be obedient to God, to pursue God, to make a vow to God, to submit to him. Unlike Adam and Eve, who attempted to flee the presence of God because of their sin, when Jacob is exposed to the fearful presence of God, he's driven to worship. He makes a vow that is contingent on the Lord's continued presence, saying, if God will be with me, then the Lord shall be my God. And that's a certain thing, that God will be with him, not only because he had establish the covenant which promises his eternal presence, but now he sees through this dream the presence of God as well. And that promise of continued eternal presence is for us today. Jesus says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of age. And maybe today you don't feel as if God has exposed his presence to you. Maybe you're lacking in worship because you just don't feel God is with us. But friends, whenever we say things like, I don't feel the presence of God, we're only attesting against ourselves, because there's nowhere that you can go that God isn't there already. He's always there. God is with you. And so today, maybe if you're wondering, why can't I feel him? I don't think that's a God problem. The question I'd ask for you are, what ways are you attempting to spend time in his presence? In what ways are you reading his word, spending time with the very words of God? What ways are you praying to him? Well, someone was once asked, what is more important, praying or reading your Bible? And his response was, what's more important, inhaling or exhaling? These are ways in which that we live and move and have our being. We spend time with God. If you're not feeling his presence, there's an opportunity for you to respond in a similar way that Jacob did, to establish in yourself a holy, pious submission to seek the presence of God, because he will not lead you astray. We desperately need God to expose his presence for us. Otherwise, we wouldn't know it. We wouldn't know that he was in this place. And lastly, God needs to enable our response for us. And we already stated that Jacob's response, his pious submission to God, is because of God establishing his covenant with him and God exposing his presence to him. And his response is seen clearly in a couple things. One, the pillar he sets up in verse 18, the naming of the place Bethel in verse 20, and the tithe that he offers in verse 22. And all of us would agree that these are good things. These are good things that Jacob is doing. This pillar reminds me of when the 12 tribes of Israel crosses the Jordan and they give these 12 stones to Joshua and had them set them up as a memorial to the people forever, that it would bring to mind the ways in which that God had provided for them in safe passage. In our text this morning, the stone that Jacob sets up does something very similar. It serves as a witness, a memorial of sorts, the vision that Jacob received. And then in addition, he names the place Bethel, which means house of God. Maybe you didn't know that's what Bethel meant, but it is. This is the house of God. This is where the presence of God chooses to dwell. Not because this is a building, but because God's people are here. And this is the same Bethel. We've heard this Bethel, the name Bethel before. This is the same Bethel where Abram, before he was Abraham, he built an altar to the Lord in Genesis 12. And it would be the same place that he would sacrifice to the Lord in Genesis 13. And then later to Jacob, God would command him to return to Bethel and build an altar there. And once arriving, God renamed Jacob Israel, like I mentioned earlier, and Israel then called the place El Bethel, which means God of Bethel, because God had revealed himself to him there. And all the way up until the building of the temple in Jerusalem, Bethel would serve as one of the primary locations for worship for the people of God. It was a sacred space. And then lastly, Jacob promised to tithe to God, saying, all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. If God has truly established his covenant with me and exposed his presence to me, I will give to what he has already given me. And these are all good things. These are all really good things. But don't forget where Jacob came from. Don't forget chapter 27. You see, we were reminded in Dave's sermon a couple weeks ago that God chose Jacob to be the one of promise, the one that he was going to bless before he was born. Before he was born, he promised this. Jacob didn't need to lie to his father and cheat his brother out of the blessing to receive it. God was going to give it to him. He didn't need to lie. He didn't need to cheat. He didn't need to live up to his name. Friends, this is really interesting that it may sound like something really profound, but it's really simple, that God doesn't ever require human intervention, especially sinful acts of intervention, to fulfill his plans. It's really simple. God doesn't need us. What he has promised, he will accomplish. We need God. He does not need us. In fact, most often his purposes are fulfilled in spite of our actions and in spite of human reason. If you think about it in terms of a military commander, I'm in the military. If you think about God in terms of a military commander, he may be the worst one ever. If you think about it, oh, Joshua, you're laying siege on Jericho? Why don't you march around it for 7 days and let the worship team be the ones in the front lines? Oh, Gideon, you're going to fight a battle? Take away 9,700 of your men. I don't like the way they drink water from the creek. God doesn't need our human reasoning. He's going to accomplish his purposes in spite of our human reasoning. We are the ones who need God. God doesn't need our help. He was going to bless Jacob regardless if he covered his hands and necks with the skins of goats to trick his dad. Jacob's whole life has been defined by his cheating. What his name means, cheater. But now God establishes his covenant with him and exposes his presence to him. Now that he's done those things, do you think that all of a sudden he responds with godliness on his own? This is why Paul is so baffled with the wrong mindset of the church of Galatia when he asks, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by works of the flesh? The obvious answer is no. The Spirit is the one who perfects us. I don't do anything to perfect myself. It was God who enabled Jacob to rightly respond, and he did it for him. Friends, without the help of God, we would only ever choose sin. We would never choose righteousness. And that's why the purity of the gospel is so essential. We got to get it right. It's through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and nothing else. Nothing else. That's the gospel. Maybe some of you are sitting here feeling a little bit uncomfortable. You're like, well, what about obedience, Curtis? A pastor once said, obedience is not what the gospel requires, it's what the gospel produces. Obedience is not what the gospel requires, it's what the gospel produces. The gospel is what enables our obedience. It's what enables our response. And to Jacob, God had established his covenant with him and exposed his presence to him. And out of those two things is birthed in him an enablement to respond righteously to God. God is the one who did it for him. Friends, we can take no credit for our salvation at all. Nothing. We brought nothing to the table. Maybe still, some of you are saying, well, I had faith. Curtis, I had faith. Even that, my friend, was enabled by God. Remember our assurance of pardon, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. This is a gift of God. What is the gift? Your faith. God enabled your response, your right response to him, and gifted you faith. The Westminster Confession says that the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in us. The faith that you have, friend, is enabled by God, and you need him to enable that faith. And that faith produces things like good works and enables you to righteously respond with good things, righteous things, being a good parent, being a good student, a good athlete, exuding the very characteristics of God, to being imitators of Jesus. But your salvation is not dependent upon what you're doing right now or what you once did or what your parents do. It's all about God. You need God. If you're a believer in the room today, know that your faith is not a result of your works. So you have no room to boast in yourself at all. When it comes to salvation, he is the one who enables your response of faith for you. Never for one minute believe that the good work that you have done in your life saved you. It was all contingent upon the tender mercy of God enabling you to do it. God gets all the glory for our good works. Without his enabling, we would never respond in faith. He is the one that desperately needs to respond for us. We need him. Every minute of every day, of every hour, we need God. And the second that we forget that we need God, pride is built up in our hearts and it calluses our ability to recognize our utter dependence on God. The name of the place that Jacob called, where God had visited him, where God had established his covenant, where God has exposed his presence, where God has enabled his response, he called that place Bethel, which means house of God. But eventually we learn that Bethel becomes a house of idols. During the time of the divided kingdoms, King Jeroboam of Israel established two temples in the northern kingdom. One of them was in Bethel. And he set up golden calves to worship. So God would often send prophets to preach against Bethel, many of whom pronounced judgment and condemnation on Bethel for being the center for idolatry. Friends, if we here at Bethel forget our need of God, over time, this place will become a haven for idolatrous worship. If we ever forget that we are utterly dependent upon God, this place will be an idol factory. If you don't believe that, there's still a resonant of pride left in you, and I pray that God would humble you and remind you that you desperately need him. For the unbelievers here in the room, I want to reach out to you. You're hearing all this talk about obedience and our need as Christians, our need, utter need of God. But the same is true for you. Just like none of our good works can ever bring us to God, none of your bad works can ever hinder you from ever coming to him. That just as we are saved by grace, that promise is for you. God will establish his covenant with you. God will expose his presence to you. And God will enable your response of faith. It's not too late. You don't need to fix your life up first before you come to Christ. Today is a day for your salvation. As we close, I think it'd be helpful to be reminded of our utter need of God through the words of Jesus in John 15. He says, "I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Let's pray. Father God, today, I pray that you would just remind us of our desperate need of you. That in all things, especially when it comes to salvation, we are utterly helpless to do the right thing. That we would walk the paths of this life in blindness, not seeing where you are already present. That we would never choose to establish a covenant with you, but would covenant with the idols of this world. That we would never choose righteousness. God, we need you. I pray tonight that for those of us in this room who have pride built up on our heart, thinking that we had some way contributed to our salvation, I pray that you'd humble them. And for those of us in this room who have a different form of pride, thinking that we need to do a couple good things first in order to come before you, I pray that also you would humble them as well. Bring us all, believer and unbeliever, to our knees and reveal to us the desperate need that we have of you. There's nothing that we could have brought to the table. Nothing that we could have done to gain your love. Remind us of that and our desperate need of a Savior. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.